On this resurrection day, we're in John chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Christ in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of Pilate said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews.' But he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'I have written what I have written.' After this, Christ, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of vinegar was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' Bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. The cross was comprised of wooden timbers and iron spikes. It was the gas chamber or the electric chair of the first century. It originated as a means of maximum torture for those who were sentenced to die by execution, designed for criminals. First was used by the Phoenicians, later adopted by the Romans. The cross was a very grim instrument of death. Only one word could adequately describe the experience of those who died by crucifixion. That word is agony. Among other things, it was humiliating, tormenting, very slow, and very public, and always terminal. Because the Jews of the first century lived under Roman law, criminals declared guilty of capital crimes were often crucified. Today we will follow the painful ritual through which our Savior passed from the courts of Pilate to the cross on Golgotha. Many have the false impression that Jesus was born a helpless victim and a pitiful martyr who suddenly and unexpectedly wound up on a cross when his original plan had failed. Not so. You see, the scripture itself predicted the events of the life of Christ, his burial, his death, and his resurrection. Peter spoke of the following words in attendance to those who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost, referring to such prophetic passages as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. He said, "This man, Jesus of Nazareth, delivered up by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God, you've nailed to a cross at the hand of godless men and have put him to death." That's from Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In another instance, Peter spoke of the same thought to the people in Jerusalem's temple. "I know you've acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did all the prophets, that Christ should suffer. He is thus fulfilled." Acts chapter 3, 17 and 18, where that comes from. The evidence is abundant that Christ was not murdered in an act of abrupt passion, but it was predetermined by God. That's a fact that's very difficult for us to comprehend. The orientation of the whole thing took place regarding the time of that day when it first started. Pilate's final verdict was most likely declared around 8 o'clock in the morning. The place of the verdict was the judgment hall located in the vicinity of Herod's temple, according to John 19:13. Well, let's take a look at the crucifixion itself and do an analysis of what a typical crucifixion might look like. By looking back through the process of crucifixion, we can walk where Jesus walked and know what he experienced. The phases of a typical crucifixion were these: the scourging of the victim, John chapter 19, verse 1, and Matthew 27:26 talk about scourging. Scourging was commonly referred to as a halfway death. Invariably, the subject of scourging would slip back into shock somewhere along the way. Some even died during the scourging process. It was administered by a professional executor who was known as a lictor. His weapon was a flagellum, an instrument made of a short wooden handle to which were attached long strips of leather with bits of metal or bone sewn into the tips of these strings. The victim was stripped of all of his clothing and bent over a low stone column where he was tied with his face down toward the ground. The entire process usually took less than 4 minutes, but the victim was effectively beaten to death about the back and shoulders until he was completely raw, with bones often exposed in his back from the scourging. Scourging was definitely used on the Messiah. Well, then there was the mocking. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 and 31 talk about that. It was at this point the Messiah became somewhat of a comic king in the minds of all of those Roman soldiers. Christ, who never uttered a word, was surrounded by the entire Roman cohort in the Praetorium, where the soldiers, he stood before those soldiers, he stood naked, his body a mass of swollen and bruised and bloody flesh. They decided if he was going to be a king, they needed a scepter and a robe and a crown. The scepter was a reed taken from a nearby plant. The robe came scarcely to his elbows, and his crown was made of thorns, that each one of those thorn thistles measured from 3/4 inch to 3.5 inches in length, very sharp, and pierced the skin as they jammed it onto his forehead. And often these thorns would leave little tips of the thorn tip down in the flesh if it was pulled out. They sarcastically hailed him as the King of the Jews. They spat on him and beat him about the head with reeds. After all of this, Christ never reviled them in return. He never rebuffed them. Not a word did he utter while he was on the cross and being prepared to be hung on the cross. Well, the walk up the mountain was quite a sight to behold, a public spectacle as we take a walk up to the site of Golgotha with the condemned, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, verse 17 talks about it. It was common in that day for there to be a procession through the streets of Jerusalem, where the criminal to be crucified, along with a statement of his crime emblazoned on some kind of a placard or a stone, was held aloft for the people to see in the public. The soldiers had redressed Jesus in his tunic, and while probably in a state of shock, he entered the streets and began his walk up the hill of Calvary. The victims who made the walk were surrounded by 4 soldiers who were known as centurions. The victim carried his own cross. Usually that was only the cross beam part of the cross with the vertical part already on the mountain. They carried it to the place of execution on Golgotha, known as the place of the skull. The victim would walk up that hill with the weight of that cross on his back after it had been scourged. At the death site was the vertical member of the cross to which was attached the cross beam that had been borne up the hill by the victim. Because of sleep and exhaustion and often dehydration, plus the unusually intense beating he had endured from the scourging with what was often known as the cat of nine tails, he fell underneath the weight of the cross beam. The Bible says that along the way, the Messiah was encountered by a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced Simon to carry the cross of Christ. Wouldn't you have loved to have been Simon and carried the cross of the Master? Well, the next step was to nail him to the cross, and this was the most hideous part of the entire episode. The victim was placed on his back with his arms outstretched, and he was nailed to the cross before it was placed in its upright position. The cross beam was then attached to the vertical beam, and it was dropped with a horrifying thud into a hole that was dug for the purpose of making the cross stand upright. At that point, the hands and the feet were then nailed completely to the cross as they finished hanging him there in position. The death on a cross was a torturous death. John chapter 19, verses 23 through 30 talk about the death on a cross. The person who was hanging on the cross fought for his life. Ultimately, if we did an autopsy after one died on the cross, the cause of death would be suffocation. That was because raising and dropping the body was necessary to breathe while you were hanging on the cross. Imagine this. Just practice for a moment. Take your arms and raise them up at a 45-degree angle, and then raise them up a little higher to where your hands are above the top of your head, as though you were hanging from your arms, from your wrists, attached to that cross. And try to breathe in that position, especially if you're standing on your tiptoes. After a while, I guess, to where even standing there, your arms get exhausted, and you have to push up your abdomen in order to breathe. The reason for that is because that position restricts the lungs. It restricts the abdomen from being able to do its job to fill the lungs with air. And so the person on the cross must push up with those feet that are nailed to the cross and pull up with those hands that are nailed to the cross beam in order to take a breath. After hours of this agony and torment, the body gets so weak that he cannot push up any longer. And finally, he dies. Many times, the criminal hanging on the cross doesn't die quickly enough. And at some time during the day, after a long period of agony, the centurions get tired of waiting and they break the legs of the person hanging on the cross so they can't raise up to get another breath. And they die of suffocation quickly at that point. But the Bible tells us in prophecy in the book of Isaiah that no bones will be broken. So Christ died before they broke the bones in his legs to force him to die. Jesus Christ died on the cross. You want to know that he was dead? There's one way to know for sure. The centurions had a test that would prove conclusively whether a person on the cross was dead or not. They pierced his side, and when they did, out came, as the scriptures describe it, blood and water. Now, scientifically, we know that when death occurs, the red blood plasma separates from the blood. And when that happens, when that clear plasma separates from the red blood cells, it's described as blood and water. Red blood cells and clear plasma, blood and water, came gushing out of his side because indeed the master was dead, hanging on that cross. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you right now that death was not the end. It was not over. When Jesus Christ raised up for the last time and said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, it was not over. It was just the beginning. Christ was taken down from that cross, as you know, and laid in a borrowed tomb where a massive stone that is, according to most of these kinds of stones, we don't know the exact tomb where Christ was laid, but these tombs had a stone that rolled in a trough to cover the door, and it took many men to move a stone. One person could not move a stone. And in this case, this stone of Christ was ordered sealed. That sealing was done by a bead of wax in which the king's signet ring was stamped, and that proved that the stone had not been moved and replaced. Had it been removed and replaced, that signet seal of the king's ring would have been damaged, and it would be obvious the stone had been moved and replaced if his body came up missing the next day. But as you know, on that first day of the week, what happened? Let's read about it from Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome stopped to bring spices so that they might go and anoint the body of Jesus. very early on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, just after sunrise. They were on their way to the tomb. They asked one another, "Who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb when we get there?" The women, perhaps through their own grief, knew they had to get to Jesus somehow. But it wasn't until they were on the way that they realized there was an obstacle, and that was that giant stone. They had seen Joseph roll the stone in place. What they didn't know was there was also a guard over the tomb, making it impossible for them to do what they had planned. But when they looked up and saw the grave, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away and the tomb was open. We didn't know exactly where Jesus was buried, you know, because he used only a place for a few days that was borrowed. And so that's the scene as the women approach that tomb. In verse 5 it says, "As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were afraid and alarmed." Wouldn't you be? "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus of Nazarene, the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as you were told." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now you know the story of what happened when they got to where the disciples were and they shared the good news. Thomas doubted. John ran ahead. And as John made the lead there, they got to the tomb and saw that it was empty. Well, later on afterwards, Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. But he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whosoever does not believe will be condemned." This he said in front of hundreds of witnesses just before he ascended into Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 sum up the results of the crucifixion and the resurrection for you and I. It goes like this: "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." A special resurrection song for those who know and understand the resurrection of Christ. "I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live." Phillips, Craig, and Dean.
When I look back at what I thought was living, I'm amazed at the price I chose to pay. And to think I ignored what really mattered, 'cause I thought the sacrifice would be too great. When I finally reached the point of giving in, I found the cross was calling even then.
Special thank you for listening to Sunday Worship. That's all the time we have for the program. And do be sure to listen twice on Sunday, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and again at 6 p.m. that evening, all Central Time. Go to the website, joychristianradio.com. Use a credit card or debit card there. You can text it. Text the word GIVE, the amount in dollars, to 833-843-2848. Or you can mail it in. The address is Post Office Box 6, Quitman, Mississippi, 39355. Thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your financial contributions that keep us on the air. This is Joy Christian Radio. Have yourself a wonderful day, and I'll see you next time on Sunday Worship.